Well, good evening. Please turn with me to Numbers chapter 4. And let me open up in a word of prayer. Father, we're so grateful that we get to study your word. What a blessing to open it up and be ministered to by your Holy Spirit. Please help us to see all you want us to see in the Numbers chapters 4 and 5 tonight. Bless us, we pray, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to begin with another census. In the first three chapters of Numbers, we've already seen two censuses. The one main one was number one. In Numbers chapter 1, the Lord told Moses to take a census of the tribes of Israel. And that was to be all of the tribes except the tribe of Levi. And that census was to be based on three criteria: all males, 20 years old and above, and all who were able to go to war. And the Lord also made sure that they had help from the leaders of the tribes, so they had help to actually carry out the numbering. And then in chapter 2, the Lord told Moses and Aaron where each of the tribes were to camp in relation to the tabernacle. One of the beautiful pictures in that was that on the east side, there were three tribes, but the leader even of those three was Judah. And Judah is the tribe Jesus came from. He will come from the east when he goes back into the temple, when he comes back to this earth. And so it's beautiful that that was not only on the east, but even the leader of that group to the east. A wonderful little simple picture of Jesus there. Then in Numbers 3, we saw a second census. The Lord had Moses take a census of all the males a month old and above of the tribe of Levi. So we had a sense of how large they were. And then today we're going to see a different census of those between the ages of 30 and 50 of the tribe of Levi for the service in the temple or in the tabernacle. Now, we're going to now look at, just as a quick reminder, the three tribes and what each of them did. The Gershonites, these are the three sons of Levi, they were to carry basically the soft parts of the tabernacle, all the tapestries and the coverings. The tribe of Kohath, which is from the tribe that Moses and Aaron came from, they were to carry the lampstand, the table of showbread, the Ark of the Covenant, the brazen altar, basically all the furniture that fit within the tabernacle. And then lastly, the Merarites, they were to camp on the north side. They were to carry the boards, the tabernacle, the bars, the pillars, the sockets, all the physical stuff. You want to call it the hardware of the particular tabernacle. Now, the Lord's going to go through it again with us tonight with these three tribes and tell us what they were to carry and what they were to do. And so he's going to just reinforce, make sure that they did it right and they did what he expected these tribes to do. So it's very important as we look at this that the Lord knows when we need repetition. He knows when we need to be reminded of things. And these tribes are going to need to be reminded of some things. We're also, though, going to see another census. So in chapter 3, we saw a census of the Levites, all of them that were a month old and above. And tonight we're going to see a different age group that's going to be broken out. So with that, let's look at the chapter 4 as we pick up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying... So you notice there that the Lord did speak to Moses. He keeps telling him, he keeps telling us that he spoke to Moses here in this book of Numbers. Some wonderful reminders. This is important, very, very important to the Lord that we know these things. Now notice here in verse 2, he's going to tell them, I'm going to read verses 2 and 3, the particulars of this census now. Take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi by their families, by their father's house. And notice the age range here, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. So again, the prior census, all the Levites from a month old and above, now he's narrowing down the field just to those that are going to do the work of the tabernacle. He's only going to let them do it during that window of time, 30 to 50 years of age. And so it's not a full retirement, but they were retired from this particular service. And this was good, hard physical labor. And, of course, at that age, back in these days, we may say that that would have been pretty old. But, of course, Moses lived to be 120. So I'm not quite sure what you would have considered exactly old at that point. But anyway, 30 to 50 was the window of time that the Lord would allow them to serve. And he's going to remind us of this age restriction as we get into the other tribes. But I do want you to notice the purpose of that age window. Notice the end of verse 3, please. All who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. So he wanted that age group to be involved in taking care
of the tabernacle and really serving the priest to make sure that the tabernacle was properly moved and established and set up, that each time they went to a new place, that their proper form of worship was ready to go. Okay, let's look at verse 4 then. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting relating to the most holy things. Now, I was going to spend most of the time talking about this tribe of Kohath, but you're going to find it interesting, I do, that he really doesn't say a lot directly to Kohath. He's going to speak to Aaron and his sons about the furniture and the fact that he wanted only the priest to see the furniture, particularly in the tabernacle. Now, we're not talking about the bronze altar, although he's going to mention it in a few verses, because everybody could walk into the courtyard and see that. But only the priest could enter into the tabernacle and actually see the golden, all of the golden furniture. And so he's going to make sure that they're the only ones who see it. And it's very interesting to me, he's calling them the holy things, and only his priests get to come into the presence of God and get to experience that and see the holy things. It's a forever truth that you have to be a priest of God to be in his presence and to enjoy the things of the Lord and see the holy things. So people don't get to come to God on their own terms. They don't get to be saved on their own terms. You've got to become a priest. And of course, the New Testament calls every believer a priest. So we're a kingdom of priests. And so that's what he's going to really drive home. We're going to see most of this verses 5 to 15 reminding this tribe that it was Aaron and his sons that are going to take care of covering these pieces of furniture. Now, it's interesting because Aaron is of this tribe. So he picked them out in the midst of talking of this tribe because Moses and Aaron were from this tribe. But of course, the family of Aaron specifically selected out by God to be the priests. So now let's look at what he's going to tell them within this tribe the priests were to do. So verse 5, when the camp prepares to journey, and you might think, okay, Kohath are responsible for something, would they be the ones that tear down the tabernacle? But he wanted to make sure that Aaron did some specific things first. So Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. And they shall put on it a covering of badger skins and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. So, Phil, would you put up that picture, please, that first one? And there we go. So if you're looking here, if I'm looking at this side, what I think he's talking about here is this first blue veil here. They had to take that down and cover up the Ark. So this veil here taken to cover up that Ark there. Now, if you remember, only one man, only the high priest, only once a year after multiple sacrifices and coming with the blood of the sacrifice could come in and actually go into that room. So God's not just going to let anybody go in and see it. So I don't know about you, but I'm imagining the priests are very careful to get behind that veil and get it down and make sure they don't get on the other side of the veil so they would die. So they want to make sure I imagine they kept the veil in front of them and walked forward and laid it over the Ark to make sure they didn't come directly into contact with it. And the picture is, that's the Ark that the Father sat on when His glory came down. And you don't want to come into contact with God when His law is there without having the proper sacrifice. Of course, the Old Testament, just anybody couldn't approach God because Jesus hadn't died yet. Again, that's why the Lord was so specific. He said, there's one way to approach me through sacrifice. So he's just driving this point home. So even the priests, Aaron and his sons, they had to cover it. And they were the only ones that got to do it. And the Lord was very, very careful about how they covered it. Again, notice here, they took the covering veil, they covered the Ark, then they put badger skins on it. Of course, badger skins would have been waterproof. So it's nice if they're traveling and it rained, it would be protected. It would have been kept dry. And then even over that, they were to spread a cloth entirely of blue. And then they were to insert the poles. Remember, they put rings on each of the four corners of the Ark of the Covenant. So you can imagine they covered it, and only then would they kind of lift up the corner without looking at it and slide in the poles. And so the Lord wanted it covered properly. And only after all of these articles are going to be covered could the other Kohathites come in and actually pick those things up and move them. They never got to look at them. So it's just very interesting to me. Only the priests got to look at them. So anyway, that's the Ark of the Covenant. Notice that next, we see here in verses 7 and 8, the table of showbread. So now we're talking about the table of showbread right over here. As you walked in, it would have been to the right side. There, the table of showbread, and that bread there, Jesus is the bread of life. All of that picture there, it speaks of Jesus. And notice the table of showbread, they shall spread a blue cloth. That was the first thing they put on that one. Then they put on it the dishes, the pans, the bowls, and the pitchers for pouring, the things that they used in regards to that table. And so they put all the pans and all these things. And then notice they were spread over them a scarlet cloth. So one more cloth would have helped keep things in place so they didn't rattle around. And then even more weight, because after the scarlet cloth, they covered it with badger skins. So it also would have been nice and protected from the weather as they moved it. And there again, poles were inserted into that so it could be moved. Now, I don't know about you, but we're going to see in a minute that all this stuff getting moved, they needed quite a few guys. If they moved several miles and you're carrying this thing, I don't know how tired you get after a while carrying some. They weren't very big, but they're completely covered in gold. So it would have been pretty heavy. And carrying that through the desert, of course, not always easy walking in the desert. But here they had these covered and the poles and all that. And so they were to move them all. Now notice the third piece of furniture. Now on the left side, if you look into the holy place, that lampstand, it doesn't have four corner rings so that poles could go on them. So you'll notice a little different treatment here. But nonetheless, they were to take a blue cloth, cover the lampstand, and cover the lampstand of the light with its lamps, its wick trimmers, its trays, and all the oil vessels with which they service it. And then they shall put it with all its utensils in a covering of badger skin. So you notice there, first the blue cloth, then a covering of badger skin, and they were to put it on a carrying beam. So they didn't have the rings. So they put it on a beam that was made just to lay that thing on so that they could transport it. And they're going to be expected to carry all of this stuff. No carts for the stuff of the Lord. He wants His people carrying the stuff that's a representation of Him. Throughout the Bible, He wants His children carrying the message of the gospel. He doesn't want them being carted around. And so, if you remember, as we look at these articles, of course, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, right? Remember when the time that David made the big mistake, that he was wanting to do the right thing, his heart was right, but the Ark of the Covenant had been away from the temple for a long time, and David's all excited, he's going to go get it, and the man named Uzzah was there, and they put that thing on a cart. Never was it to be on a cart. It was to be carried by God's people. And if you remember, the oxen stumbled, and sad thing is, the guy, Uzzah, reached out and touched it. They're not supposed to look at it, let alone touch it. And of course, God struck the guy dead right there. And David was a little confused, but later in 2 Samuel 6, it made it clear that they bore the ark. David somehow, between him or the priest, they went back and they read, oh yeah, we're supposed to carry it. Then they did it right. So God cares about how we do what we do, not just getting things done, but He wants them done correctly. So anyway, so the lampstand was also to be taken care of. And that's verses 9 and 10. Now notice the golden altar. That's the one right in the center. Right, that little golden altar right there. That altar, there was an incense put on that. That represented the prayers of the saints coming up to God. And it was right in front of the Holy of Holies. And so the golden altar, they were to spread a blue cloth on that one, cover it with a covering of badger skins, and insert its poles. And they were to take all the utensils of service with which they minister in the sanctuary, put them with a covering of badger skin, and put them on a carrying beam. So he's talking about some different things here. First, verse 11, that golden altar, and then some other utensils. One of them also carried properly and with the carrying beams. Now, as he moves into verse 13, I do believe he switches and starts talking about the brazen altar, which was outside of there, which is the place where they burnt all of the animals for the animal sacrifices. And notice there he says, also they shall take away the ashes from the altar. Some think this applies back to the ashes that would have been on the golden altar. I don't happen to think so, and there's even some confusion in the Hebrew what exactly this phrase, the ashes, is, but some think it speaks more to the issues of fat and of the things that would have been burning from the animals. And so, anyway, the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. Now, it's clearly, in my opinion, different from the golden altar, because you'll notice the first cloth put on this altar is purple. But the first cloth put over the golden altar was blue in verse 11. It's amazing how detailed the Lord is. Some of you might find this, again, like pulling teeth, like you'd rather just get a root canal than read all this detail. But the Lord is very, very serious about His stuff and things that represent him being handled properly. And so he's so particular here. So anyway, I think it's talking about the brazen altar and spread a purple cloth over. They shall put on it all its implements. These are certainly the implements that make more sense with the brazen altar, again with the animals. Notice there are the fire pans, the forks. The forks, they needed forks to move some of the meat around as they're being burned for the animals, the shovels, the basins, all the utensils of the altar. They shall spread it on it, a covering of badger skins, and insert its poles. And so he's going to talk here about when Aaron finishes. Now, it is a little interesting to me. The one other big article of furniture he simply doesn't even mention is the laver. There's the big, like a big, huge bathtub or spa that sat out there, but it was for the priests to wash themselves coming and going. For some reason, the Lord chose to not even mention that one. I don't know why, but he didn't. But anyway, that's what he says. He wants all of these things done. He wants them all covered properly. And then again, verse 15, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons, notice the timing, now that they're covered, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. And you see this word carry a lot in these chapters here because he did want it to be handled properly, actually in this particular chapter. But they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. Now tell me, if you were one of these guys, how tempted would you be? Want to take a little peek under there? Now, you never got to see it. Unless maybe you happened to be near one of the artisans when they were putting it together, you would have never seen what it looked like. And it'd be tempting, wouldn't it? I mean, it would only take one guy. And after he dies, you'd probably go, that's okay, I'll take your word for it. I will not touch the holy things. I won't look at them. You want access to them? You got to be a priest. That's the picture. God is just driving home. I love the Old Testament. All of these physical word pictures of incredible spiritual truths. You must be a priest to experience the golden heaven, to see the gold streets and everything that's going to be in heaven. You got to be a priest. So anyway, the Lord was very clear, again, driving these points home. Notice, if they touch any holy thing, they're going to die. God was very serious. And even today, some people that inappropriately think they can just be loosey-goosey with God and with His stuff, you don't get to do that. So God's very concerned that He's represented properly. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. Notice the word carry is said a couple of times there. Now notice what He does here. The Lord's so detailed. Of course, the gift of administration, that's a spiritual gift. He wants things done very well. He wants them done very decently. He wants them done very much in order. And so He appoints someone over them. So Eleazar is one of Aaron's sons. And so Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, he was responsible for the oil for the light. So the oil for the lampstand that was to be continually burning. Now, they obviously had to stop it burning to move it because they covered it with the coverings and all that. They couldn't keep it burning. But here he was responsible for that oil. He was responsible for the sweet incense, which was represented the prayers of the saints. The daily grain offering, the anointing oil, that would have been to anoint the priests for service. And the oversight of the tabernacle, all that's in it with the sanctuary and its furnishings. So he would have been directing this tribe, the tribe of Kohath. He's from the tribe, which may make it a little easier for them to hear from him. But they were to take their directions from him. And I kind of had mentioned last time, I kind of wonder how old he was, personally, because he's the son of Aaron. So he probably was directing some people that were older than him. But nonetheless, they still had to take direction. It's very interesting. The body of Christ, sometimes we can have somebody that is Lord has appointed as a spiritual leader, can be young, and we're still to obey them in terms of their spiritual leadership and elders and these things. So the Lord very much wants them to, and they were expected to follow His leading. Notice verse 17, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, he's just going to make one more comment before we get done with this last tribe, or this first tribe, Kohath. He said, of the tribe of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his son shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task. What he's really saying here is, hey, make sure you tell them their tasks. Make sure they're obedient to their tasks. Don't let them do what they're not allowed to do. They'll die if they don't get this right. If they think, I get to go in there, and who are you? I mean, I'm as good as you, a priest, or whatever, I'm not of the family of Aaron, but I think I can do it too. Well, you're going to die, but communicate to them the truth so that they don't die. He wanted to make sure they knew the seriousness of obedience. But they shall not go in to watch. Notice that? That's not even just talking about touching it. Just watching it was not allowed. So they didn't go in to get to see it at all. Watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. Wow. Think that would wake people up? I mean, this is serious business to the Lord. So I just love it. The Lord is clear. Again, He's communicating very important truths, and He's going to make sure that truth gets through to the people. Now He moves on to the second son of Levi, Gershon. And now, of course, the descendants from Gershon. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. Now take a census of the sons of Gershon by their father's house, by their family. Same language as the prior one, from 30 years old and up above, even to 50 years old, that 120-year window. You shall number them all who enter to perform the service. Same language here, to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. This is the service of the families of the Gershonites in serving and carrying. Notice again, he keeps repeating, carrying these things. Now, a lot of these things they're going to carry are incredibly heavy. So they would have had to figure out some ways to get this stuff carried around, but they're going to need to do it. They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle, and the tabernacle of meeting with its coverings, the covering of badger skins that is on it, the screen for the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the screen for the door of the gate of the court, the hangings of the court which are around the tabernacle and altar and their cords, all the furnishings for their service, all that is made for these things, so shall they serve. So basically, if you kind of, the simple way this group is, they basically moved all the soft stuff, all the coverings. So that's what they moved. We're going to see in a minute the other group was to carry all of the harder things in terms of the hard furniture of the physical tabernacle. So the first group was carrying the furniture. This one, they're carrying all of the coverings. And so let's see, where did I leave off here? Verse 27, Aaron and his sons shall assign all the service of the sons of the Gershonites. Remember, the priests were to direct the work. So again, the Lord appoints leaders in the body of Christ to direct the work and to hear from the Lord and put people in their places. And the Lord's big on delegation and seeking Him for service. But anyway, they were to assign the service, all their tasks and all their service. You shall appoint them all their tasks as their duty. This is the service of the families of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of meeting, and their duty shall be under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron. So, now you've got the first son, Eleazar, oversaw the first group, the Kohathites, and various other things. The oil of the tabernacle, we saw those. And now Ithamar comes along. He's to oversee the Gershonites. So the Lord's just orderly all the way through this thing. Nobody ever wondered, is there a head here? Is there somebody I go to ultimately for decision making? The Lord made it very clear. Then we move on to the third family, Merari. As for the sons of Merari, you shall number them by their families, by their father's house. Again, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, you shall number them. Everyone who enters the service to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting, this is what they must carry. There's the word carry again, is all their service for the tabernacle. The boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, and pillars. And these were big, huge boards. So they would have needed a lot of people to carry these, or as they got tired when they're walking. And there's ironically more of this group of people than the other tribes carrying all of the hardware. So anyway, I think I left off at 32. The pillars around the court, their sockets, pegs, cords, with all their furnishings, all their service, you shall assign to each man by name. Did you get that? Does the Lord care about detail? It's amazing. You want to go by name and tell people, here's what you're carrying, here's what you're carrying. And so you needed guys to have administrative gifting to figure this stuff out. And so that's what they were to do. This is a service of the families of the sons of Merari, as all their service for the tabernacle of meeting under the authority of Ithamar. So there you go. Ithamar oversaw both the family of Gershon as well as Merari. Now, if Eleazar had a problem, of course, he only oversaw one tribe, but he had other things with the oil and the other things he was responsible for as well. But anyway, the Lord divvies it up as He sees fit. Just as he gifts people in the body of Christ, he puts people in the positions, he has them divvy out the work. We're supposed to accept the role God has given us. Now, one of the things I love about this, and this can be very tedious to some, God always has the big picture. So if we just are faithful to fulfill the role he's called us to do in the body of Christ, he's got the big picture all figured out. Just be faithful to do what he's called you to do and serve the Lord. And we should all be serving the Lord in some capacity somewhere. And then the whole big body of Christ does amazing things when we're all doing our part. So anyway, I just love it. I love what the Lord does. So much order. Now he's going to actually start telling us the numbers so that we know who's who. And so he goes back to the Kohathites in verse 34. Moses, Aaron, and the leaders of the congregation numbered the sons of the Kohathites by their families and by their father's house from 30 years old and above, even to 50. Everyone who entered the service, he even repeats these words. Those who were numbered by their families, here it is, 2,750. So that's what there were of this particular group, the Kohathites. Now let me see here. I wrote down the numbers. If you remember, it's interesting, when we looked at the count of this group, the Kohathites, that were 1 month old and above, there was 8,600 total males a month old and above. So in this group, roughly a third of them are in that window of 30 to 50 that could serve. So the other two-thirds, they couldn't even do that because they weren't of the proper age. So that's the first one. Verse 37, these were the ones who were numbered of the families, the Kohathites, all who might serve in the tabernacle meeting, whom Moses and Aaron numbered, according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. It's good to notice they were very obedient to God to take these censuses as the Lord commanded them. Now, I do wonder personally if the Lord waited a time to tell them about this window of 30 to 50, or if he told them at the same time, because it doesn't exactly tell us, as when they were to count the ones a month old and above. Would have been a little more efficient to go do them all at the same time and segregate the different age groups. But we don't know if it was a separate accounting because it doesn't actually tell us. But anyway, let's move on. Verse 38. Those who were numbered of the sons of Gershon by their families and by their father's house from 30 years old and above to 50, everyone who entered the service for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, those who were numbered by their families, by their father's house, 2,630. So they had a little bit less than the Kohathites for the work that they had to do, moving all the soft coverings. Of course, incredibly heavy. Can you imagine the size of those coverings were quite large, especially I think the badger skins one would have been probably quite heavy, being waterproof. But anyway, so that's the number they had. They come from a total of, we saw 7,500 earlier, but as I mentioned last time, probably was really 7,200 of these particular ones for various reasons. Then let's look at the last one. So Merari here in, actually one more verse about Gershon. These are the ones who numbered the families of the sons of Gershon, all who might serve in the tabernacle of meeting, who Moses and Aaron numbered according to the commandment of the Lord. Those who are the families of the sons of Merari, who were numbered by their families, by their father's house, 30 years old and above. Skip down to verse 44. Those who were numbered, families, 3,200. So the other two were 2,600 something, 2,700. This one had 3,200. So could be the Lord picked them because they had more and the work, I don't know if it was worse or harder, but anyway, moving all those boards, that would have been quite a task, but they had the most. This tribe, ironically, almost actually a little more than half of them were in this window of that age group. So when those guys got to 50, I hope they had plenty more coming through. So maybe within 20 years. Maybe they wandered for about 40 years, so they would have definitely gone through a few different, at least the second generation that would have come through if you measure a generation in 20 years, which they did in terms of who could do this work. So anyway, that was, that was verse 40. We were 44. These are the ones who were numbered of the families of the sons of Merari, and we read all that before. Verse 46, all who were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses, Aaron, and the leaders of Israel numbered by their families, by their father's houses, from 30 years old and above, everyone who came to do the work of the service. Notice this word, work of service, and the work of bearing burdens in the tabernacle of meeting. It's an interesting thing to call it that. It's a burden to do work for the Lord, but it's a thrill to work for the Lord. It's kind of a funny thing. This mix that it is hard physical work, but it's the most blessed work to be obedient to the Lord. There is nothing in life as fulfilling as knowing what the Lord has for your life and fulfilling it. Nothing as fulfilling as that. You can't get anywhere close to that. Just to find this, seek the will of the Lord. Lord, how have you gifted me? Where do you want me to serve? And then to be serving. So, anyway, but he called it bearing burdens because it was hard physical work that he wanted them to do. Just as an aside, I do find this incredibly interesting. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we are told that the priests, they were not allowed to wear wool when they served. I think it really applies to this. And the reason is he specifically tells us he didn't want the priests to sweat when they served the Lord. And I find it interesting that while serving the Lord is hard physical work, he wants it to be something that just, it seems so natural, so easy. And that's the way ministry should be. While it is hard physical work, it shouldn't cause sweat in terms of striving. You're just doing what God has called you to do. And so, anyway, the Lord just has been very clear. When you're called to do, you'll just enjoy doing what the Lord has called you. Plus, I just don't believe you'll get burned out. If you're being close to the Lord and you're doing what He's called you to do, you won't get burned out. People get burned out in ministry. And I think it's just because if we're missing the will of the Lord and we're in a wrong place or we're trying to fulfill a position that's not what we're gifted towards, it's just not going to last, not long term. So we need to be really seeking the Lord, and then we'll always be fulfilled, always be raring to go for the service of the Lord. So anyway, notice the number, verse 48. Those were numbered 8,580. So that was the number of the men from the tribe of Levi in that age window so that they could carry all this stuff through the desert while they were wandering. According to the commandment of the Lord, they were numbered by the hands of Moses, each according to his service and according to the task. Thus they were numbered by him as the Lord commanded Moses. So anyway, well, wonderful stuff here, and amazing, again, the detail that the Lord throws in here. Now notice, as we get to chapter 5, we're going to start seeing a little bit of a hodgepodge of different kind of rules and things. I don't even know if we'll quite get into chapter 6. We'll see if we do tonight, depending on the timing. But we're going to start to see a couple of different things here. What I do want you to know is I really do see a central theme of holiness carrying through at least chapters 5 and 6. Because the Lord wants us to be holy. We're to be a different people, a set-apart people, as well as the Lord communicating, again, some great spiritual truths in serving Him and being His people. So we're going to start to see a couple of different things. And it's maybe a bit of a hodgepodge here. But let's look. First off, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 5, he's going to talk about how to deal with people that are ceremonially unclean in the camp. And when somebody was ceremonially unclean, God is again giving a physical picture to communicate a spiritual truth. Now notice here, let me get into it. I'll get into the first example and kind of explain a little more what I'm talking about. Notice verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses. Again, this is direct commandment from the Lord. He wants to make sure the people are obeying this. Now notice what he says, command the children of Israel, he wanted Moses to make sure the people knew, that they put out of the camp, they were to remove from the camp, even as they're wandering, three different things here. We're going to notice three different conditions where people were to be removed. Number one, every leper. So leprosy is contagious, he doesn't want that to infect the rest of the people. And leprosy is a type of sin. It's a word picture, a type of sin in Scripture. And so leprosy, sin is contagious. You get around people, you can influence them, drag them into your sin with you. The Lord didn't want this influence in the body of Christ or within the nation of Israel. Here, and of course, in the New Testament, we have an equivalent. But he wanted to make sure that anybody who had leprosy had to be removed. So anybody who has sin in their life, they have to be removed from God's presence and being among His people. And so he loves people enough to warn them. You can't live in sin and actively live a lifestyle of sin and think you're okay with me. And so that's what leprosy represented. Now, one of the reasons, when we went through leprosy in Leviticus, we talked about many of the reasons why it's a picture of sin. But I do find maybe the most interesting thing about leprosy is still to this day, with all of our medical knowledge, there's no cure for leprosy. Only God can supernaturally clear someone of leprosy. And that's what God does. He forgives people of sin. He can remove it. Of course, Jesus healed lepers and proved that He has that power. But that is something that God does. So if somebody had leprosy, they were to be put out of the camp. It didn't matter if it's man or woman. They had to be dealt with. Notice the second one, everyone who has a discharge. And we looked at that in Leviticus, but that's really a picture of whatever comes out of us, naturally comes out of us, out of our flesh. It's unclean. It's only God coming in us that makes us clean. It's come what comes from without. I mean, the world wants to tell us that there's God within and all that, and it's not what the Bible teaches. What comes out of you and I is sin. Selfish, wicked flesh that we have, what comes out of us is wicked. Jesus put it this way in Mark 7. He said, "So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." So what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man." So he told them, if there's physically these discharges and, you know, pus, or there's all kinds of different things he described, a person was to be declared unclean. Now, the nice thing is they could ultimately be observed by the priests and it could be cleared up and they could come back into the camp. All of them, there was that possibility. So the Lord always made a provision for people to be healed and come back into the camp, just as he heals us from sin and allows us into his family. And then notice the third description, whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. So you touch a dead body on accident. May not be by accident. Could be a family member. You love them, of course. You hug them after they're dead. Well, then you would be ceremonially unclean. And if you touch a dead person, you were to be declared unclean for a whole week. And there was a process after touching a dead person that was to be followed. It was to be very precise. And the communication, the picture is to be intimately involved and get in contact where you're affected by a spiritually dead person can have a deadly effect upon us. Now, this is not to say we're not to be spiritually, of course, ministering, sharing the gospel with spiritually dead people. That's what we're here to do. But to allow them to affect us and bring us down spiritually and all these things are very dangerous. So also we know medically, of course, the Lord does set the whole world physically to represent these spiritual truths. We know today it's very dangerous to touch a dead person because their body starts to decompose right away. Very unhealthy. To wash your hands so incredibly thoroughly and all that, we know medically very, very needed when you come into contact with a corpse. So notice anyone in one of these three camps, what was to be done? You shall put out both male and female, put them outside the camp that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. And there's the key. God dwells in the camp. You can't be unclean and be in my presence. You must have your sins forgiven. That's the bigger spiritual truth, to be in my presence. So this is where I dwell. You want to be in my presence. Now, what's the kind of the obvious to me New Testament equivalent of all this was in 1 Corinthians 5, where there was a young man involved in sexual sin. It's believed to be his stepmother and just a bad scene. But the guy even claimed to be a believer and thinks it's okay to be living in sexual sin, open sin, while attending the church. And the Lord was very clear, you got to boot that guy out of there. Get rid of him. He is a cancer to this group. You got to get rid of him, this sin that's here. And there are two main reasons. Number one, and by the way, it was referred to as leaven in that particular chapter. And the first thing is, God's communicating, you're not okay with me. Don't kid yourself. You don't get to be involved like that and think you're all right with me. Not that works gets us saved, but you can't say you're saved. You just won't live that way. Ultimately, there will be conviction if you're saved. And you won't be living like that. The second thing is, the Lord warned that if you have people in the church that live like that and you let it go, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. They'll think there's no standards here whatsoever, that God doesn't care about righteousness and holiness. And so he made it very clear there. That guy was to be booted out. So that's the New Testament equivalent of somebody being disfellowshipped from a church because of sin. And so here's the Old Testament picture, though. And let's move on. Notice what they did. They obeyed the Lord. And the Lord points out, very important to notice, verse 4, they obeyed the Lord. The children of Israel, they did so. They put them outside the camp as the Lord spoke to Moses, and so the children of Israel did. Now, you may look at this and think, great, that's great. They did obey. They should have obeyed. But how hard would that be if that was your mom? that had contracted leprosy or something, and you want to love on her, and you got to kick her out of the camp, and she cannot live with you. That would have been very, very difficult to obey the Lord. But you just know that same thing spiritually. What about today? What if we have family members that are unsaved? How hard is that for you to communicate the needed truth to them? You're not okay. You're not okay with the Lord. You need to be right with the Lord. If you're not, you will be permanently out of the camp. When I go to heaven, you're not going to get to join me if you're not right with the Lord. And so while this is very, very hard, the spiritual truths and the spiritual weight of the wrong choice, way more serious. And that's why God cares so much about people, to make sure these truths are communicated to them. So anyway, I think that could have just been an extremely hard situation for some people to deal with. So anyway, let's move on here. Notice verses 5 to 10. The next issue is the issue of confession and restitution. If somebody had wronged someone else, you got to make it right. So the Lord speaks again to Moses, speak to the children of Israel. And when a man or a woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth. There was a attached penalty. And give it to the one he has wronged. So, what's the Lord doing here? Can you imagine if everybody obeyed this? If somebody cheated somebody, and they went and repented and made it right? Wow. Man, that'd be great. Wouldn't need any police. Wouldn't need so many things in our society. Wouldn't need jails. I don't know how you make restitution if somebody kills somebody, but you know, there are some times and you need to deal very strongly with issues, but this would be so great if we would just live up to this. And so anyway, when somebody wrongs someone, very, very serious. Now notice here he talked about wronging a person, but he talked about unfaithfulness against the Lord. Whenever you sin against your fellow man, that's a sin against God. Make no mistake about it. Years ago, I was witnessing to somebody once and I was talking about them sinning against God. And it's just very interesting how the person said, well, you know, I don't think I've sinned against God. Yeah, I've done wrong to people. So God made everybody. He loves them. And when you sin against them, God takes that personally. So that's sin against God, because he set up the rules of the universe. He said to sin against somebody is sin, and it's sin before him. It's still sin against God. Let me read it to you. I think it's a little clearer in Leviticus 6. Talking about this same issue. It says, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor. Did you get that? So if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping. If you lie to your neighbor, God considers that trespass against him personally. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? So we don't get to mistreat our fellow man. God, that's a sin against God. And so that's why he refers to this unfaithfulness against the Lord. That person's guilty. So notice the requirements here that the Lord laid out. Number one, you have to confess your sin. That can be hard, right? You've sinned against somebody, you got to actually humble yourself and go confess your sin to them, which he's committed. He shall make restitution. Not only do you have to confess your sin, you have to try to make it right. So if you've stolen something from them, you have to give back that something plus a 20% additional as a way of making restitution for it. And give it to the one he has wronged. And then what I really love what the Lord does, he's like, somebody may, okay, well, the guy's old, he's going to die soon, then I'll confess my sin, I don't have to give him his stuff back, he's gone. And the Lord knows what kind of weasels we are, so he makes sure he covers the ground here. Notice what he does. If the man has no relative, so if the guy's passed on, the first thing you're supposed to do is give the person that you've wronged, give him back his stuff plus 20%. But if there's no relative, once he's died, you have to give it to his relative. And so, you know, the next closest relative, you had to make sure that you still made it right. You still got to do it. That's always God putting a deterrent in our hearts against cheating people. And so if he has no relative to whom to make restitution, he made for the wrong, the restitution wrong must go to the Lord for the priest. You still didn't get away with it if you had no relatives. You got to bring it to the priest. And then God let the priest keep it. So the Lord just covered every base. If you want to make it right, here's a beautiful thing. If somebody's involved in sin and you've wronged someone and you're legitimately repentant, you want to make it right. That's what true repentance looks like. You want to go out of your way to make it right. You don't want to just let that go and not deal with it. And I think maybe one of the most beautiful pictures in all of the Scripture of this was Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus? Jesus walking along and Zacchaeus is there and Jesus talks to him. Hey, I'm coming to your house today. Invites himself over. And he goes to his house and Zacchaeus was telling him to Jesus, man, whoever I've wronged, I'm going to repay them fourfold. Wow. That's going way beyond the law of Moses. It wasn't 120%. He's saying, I'm going to pay them back 400% for what they've done wrong to me. And Jesus said, man, salvation's come to this house today. He's looking at the man's heart. He was wanting to be truly repentant before the Lord. So it's a beautiful picture of what true repentance looks like, a man that really wants to make things right. So anyway, in addition to that, not only did you have to make things right, you have to come bring a sacrifice. In addition, the ram of the atonement, with which atonement is made. And the ram is what was brought for a trespass offering. It was of the five different major offerings, a trespass offering because they trespassed against the Lord. That had to be dealt with. And every offering of all that the holy things of the children of Israel which they bring to the priest shall be his. And every man's holy thing shall be his. Whatever any man gives, the priest shall be his. And so, of course, even of the trespass offering, some of that offering went to the priest. So, wonderful, wonderful things here the Lord has to communicate. Again, man, can you imagine if these things were done here? Jesus, I think, clearly reiterated this teaching in Matthew 5. Remember there it said, if you come to the altar and bring your gift to the altar, and then remember your brother has something against you, he said, leave your gift there at the altar, go first, be reconciled to your brother, and then come back and offer your gift. Jesus wanted to know, and that can happen. If you've walked with the Lord any length of time, you've probably at some point come to the Lord and had your quiet time one day, and the Lord reminds you, do you remember last week when you hurt that person? You said something you shouldn't have said or whatever. You need to go make that right. Has he ever done that to you? You don't have to show your hands. He's done that to me, where I've had to go apologize to somebody, and the Lord was very clear with me. Okay, I got to go make that right. And I love when he does that, because he wants unity and peace among the body of Christ. And so we're to be soft to the things of the Lord and hearing his leading. So I think we're only going to get through chapter 5 tonight. There's one last issue here. You'll find this very interesting. But you know, he's talking about wives that are unfaithful. But partially it's going to cover wives that are unfaithful, but sometimes when a wife's not unfaithful, but her husband thinks she's been unfaithful. The Lord even covers that particular angle. So notice what he says here. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden, there's some key words here, hidden from the eyes of her husband, it is concealed so that she has defiled herself, even if it's not known, she still defiled herself. And there was no witness, so it's hidden, it's concealed, there's no witness, nor was she caught. I don't know how many ways can God say the husband doesn't know. She's still defiled. It's still sin. So if the spirit of, that's the first case. That can happen. Somebody can be unfaithful to a spouse. And there it is and the spouse doesn't know. But then there's something else that can happen. Notice verse 14. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, he has a sneaking suspicion or something, but he's starting to wonder, and who has defiled herself. But notice the end of verse 14. Or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself. It's very important to notice the Lord's covering every angle. The woman could be innocent. Could be a guy I've known over the years. In fact, jealousy can completely destroy a marriage. I know it. I've seen in counseling somewhere just incredibly almost to the point of ridiculous jealousy, one or the other in a marriage. It can do tremendous damage where one just never trusts the other person. But the Lord, what I really love here is in this society, when a woman did this, if she had done this, or if she's innocent and the husband thinks that, it could just be incredibly rough for her. And so I think, my opinion, this process, while it's sad that they have to go through this, by the time this process is done that the Lord allowed to prove the woman's innocence, she was to be declared completely innocent. And the husband does not get to bring it up anymore or accuse her. In fact, the husband should go out of his way to go back and apologize. Honey, I'm so sorry for my jealousy. But the Lord covers it both ways. If she's guilty, it'll become known. If she's innocent, that should become known. And I really believe that this is some grace here that the Lord brings in. So notice what the process was. If a guy suspected his wife, verse 15, and we're going to notice many steps here in this process. So notice here, it says here, the man shall bring his wife to the priest. This is the first thing he was to do. He shall bring the offering required for her. So there was an offering to be brought. 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal, so grain offering. But now notice here, I find this very interesting, but on this particular offering, no oil on it and no frankincense. Now, I want to make a distinction. This is my opinion. You can take what you think out of this particular passage. But I think there's a difference between typical human jealousy and godly jealousy. Because the Bible is very clear that our God is a jealous God. His jealousy is always a righteous jealousy. And when I think of that, I think more of the jealousy of a parent. I mean, I love my children. And if they were to go off and somebody was to do something wicked to them, I mean, I'd be very jealous for them. How dare you hurt them? It's not a selfish thing. It's not, I'm looking what I can get out of them as my children. I only want what's best for them. And for you to harm them, I'm going to be jealous for them. I want to protect them. And that's the way I think of the jealousy of God. But typically within a marriage, the jealousy of a husband or of a wife is typically unhealthy. It's usually more selfish in motive. And I think that's what, personally, I think the Lord's referring to here. And because it's a typical human fleshly, more fleshly jealousy, the Lord doesn't want the oil and the frankincense put on it. And the oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit, and frankincense is a picture of Jesus. Because frankincense was one of the gifts brought to him, and of course, it was used in some of the sacrifices. Frankincense is interesting that the more you put pressure on it, the more fragrance that comes out of it. There's this fragrance of Jesus in Scripture and all of that. But what he's saying is, I don't want to have any part of this. I want this process to go to protect the woman if she's innocent. But just go through the process. And so don't act like I'm kind of involved in this way to get over your jealousy. And so that's what I think the Lord is communicating. That's my opinion. And so of this verse 15, it's a grain offering of jealousy. Notice why the Lord wanted the no oil and no frankincense. It's an offering of jealousy and an offering for bringing iniquity to remembrance. Now, I don't know what you think of that line, but I am so grateful God never brings my sin to remembrance for me. He puts our sins behind his back. He casts them as far as the east is from the west. God will never bring up your sin to you anymore. Now, I'm talking about once you've repented of it. I mean, of course, if you've sinned, God may want to bring that to your attention to get you to repent of that. But anyway, this is what the Lord says. That doesn't look like the Lord to be bringing sin up again. So notice the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. Now, if a woman's in that case and she's innocent, she should feel okay. But if you're guilty, staying before the Lord, that'd be a serious deal. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle. That's interesting. That's holy ground, but it's dust is putting it in the water. Put it into the water. The priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head. That wasn't typically done. Put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. The priest shall have his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under an oath, and he'll say to the woman, now you have to say amen to this if you're a woman in this case, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. So if you're innocent, you have nothing to worry about. But if you've gone astray while under your husband's authority, if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord makes you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. So there you go. That's the penalty if you're lying. So of course it'd be worse if you're proven guilty. You know, it was death for unfaithfulness. Adultery between a man and a woman, they were to be put to death. In fact, Deuteronomy 22:22 is very clear. And by the way, we're talking about a woman here, but he doesn't favor men over women. Because man or woman, either one was to die. Deuteronomy 22:22 says, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, both of them shall die. They were both to be stoned, not just the woman. So anyway, let's see what goes. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach, make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, amen. Excuse me. Bring it on. Well, if you're guilty, I don't know if you're excited about saying amen. And by the way, the word amen means so be it. So it's like it's repeated here. Amen, so be it, so be it. Okay? I'll affirm that. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book. This is really funny to me. He's supposed to write them on a piece of paper and scrape the writing off into the water. So this curse, you're going to get it. You're going to taste it if you're guilty. And he shall make the woman drink the water that brings a curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord, bring it to the altar. The priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. When he's made her drink the water, it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter. Her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. Now, I don't know how fast this happened, but it looks like it's happening pretty quick. So, I don't know if you're observing this in real time, but if the woman has not defiled herself and she is cleanly, she shall be free and she may conceive again. The key here is, what the Lord's communicating is, He doesn't want the person that's been unfaithful like that to reproduce anybody. I don't want you having children if you're that type of a person. You know, Jesus said wisdom is justified by her children. This is kind of that kind of a picture. But this is the law of jealousy when a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her, and then the man shall be free from iniquity, but that woman shall bear her guilt. So he's even saying the man would be innocent. If he did the right thing and brought them before the Lord, at least the Lord could prove her innocence if she was in fact innocent. So very interesting. Again, now there, just lastly, very quickly, a couple of things about this story that I find very, very interesting. And the first thing is, that God would even have done this. I really do believe, personally, this is an issue of grace. Because the way women were treated in that day, especially among the Jews, we know later, by the time the Pharisees are there, a guy could just divorce his wife for any old reason. I mean, ridiculously simple reasons. And God wanted to make sure it was proven guilt before they dumped their wives. So God is, I think the bigger picture of this passage, He's continuing to reinforce the importance of marriage and faithfulness in marriage, because that's a picture of salvation here. And so it's much more important. The other big question is, why did He only mention the woman and not the man, if it was the other way around? I mean, I don't know quite how you do that, because God was faithful to deal with the man just as much as He dealt with the woman. The only reason why I think the Lord covered one side of it here, because the man was supposed to be dealt with, we're not told exactly how. It'd be weird for a woman to tell her husband what to do, since she's supposed to submit to his authority. But I think the reason the Lord covered the woman's side is because the bigger picture in Scripture is that Jesus is the husband. He's always faithful. I know men most certainly are not, but Jesus is. He will never leave us nor forsake us. It's always the woman, it's always the bride of Christ that's going to be unfaithful to Him, never His side. So the Lord covers it from this angle. Other than that, I don't know exactly why He didn't tell us the other angle. What's to be done with the guy when the wife is jealous of him and it's legitimate and she really suspects him? I don't know why. So it's one of those things when we get to heaven, it'll be interesting for the Lord to explain why He didn't cover the other angle. So anyway, if you guys find another passage that explains that, I'd be happy to hear it. So anyway, wonderful things. So tonight, a couple of major things here. We looked at this census. The Lord so cares about how details are done. The Lord wants everything done decently and in order. When you serve Him with all your heart, and serve Him heartily as unto the Lord. And then these interesting things about uncleanness, that some people are not right with the Lord. You need to become clean to be back in the presence of the Lord. How to make confession and restitution. And this interesting scene with a wife and a jealous husband. I would say one last thing. Encourage any young woman, please. If you're going to marry a guy, make sure he's not the jealous type. It's not wise. There are some guys that are just much more that way. And it's just really a rough situation. And you need to have more trust in a relationship. And so some guys can be, they're just dangerous that way. For whatever reason, they're bent that way, and it can be a real struggle within marriages. So anyway, Lord's faithful, all these wonderful pictures and truths for us. Let me close in prayer, and we'll open up for a few questions. Father, thank You for Your word. just continue to be amazed at the detail that you've given us. This is all very important to you. You wanted the people of Israel to know this. And we really do appreciate the word pictures you've given us about how to be right with you, how to serve you, how you've even protected women that might be accused wrongly and falsely. Of course, they could be rightly accused. But, Lord, we just love the way that you take care of things so minutely. So we love you and praise you, Lord. We thank you for this time in your word tonight. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.